Lord, I pray that the unfolding of your word this morning would give light and impart understanding to the simple, as it says in your scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin our time of teaching and preaching through Paul's letter to the Colossians and the accompanying letter to Philemon. I've published the introductory materials to those letters all over the place, so I'm not going to say any more. By way of introduction, you can read or go online or anything you want in terms of connecting with that. Well, today also, as we've been observing in our worship, is also Trinity Sunday. And as we've said many times in the past, Trinity is the one feast day in the Christian year that's not devoted to a person or to an event, but to a doctrine. And a doctrine, for all that isn't even expressly named in the scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses are right. The word Trinity nowhere appears in the Bible. It was coined, so far as we know, late in the second century by the early Christian writer Tertullian, who was perhaps the first great theologian to write in Latin instead of in Greek. But despite the fact that Trinity is not a biblical word, it almost had to be coined by someone at some point, because the word so clearly describes the interrelationship that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of whom and all of whom are God. The concept is clearly evident, obviously, in our gospel reading from Matthew and in many other New Testament passages. It's not even that hard to find in the opening verses of Genesis, especially if you read them through the lens supplied by John in the prologue to his gospel. You can look all those up on your own time. That's not where we're going this morning. Okay, let's look at our text from Colossians chapter 1, particularly what God may be saying to us at Church of the Savior through this text at this time. The first 8 verses of Colossians are in keeping with a typical introduction to a letter in the ancient Middle East, or for that matter, the ancient world generally. They begin by identifying the author and the recipient, and then have a greeting. A secular example from the pages of Scripture, though, would be the letter written by Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune in Jerusalem, to Governor Felix on the occasion of Paul's arrest for disturbing the peace. Claudius Lysias, the sender, to His Excellency Governor Felix, the recipient, greetings, the greeting. Paul does the same thing here in verses 1 and 2. But as we will see throughout the introduction, and that covers this week's passage and next week's as well, Paul is going to use that very simple cultural convention of a letter to lay the foundation for what he intends to say in the main part. And in the process, he's going to adjust, we'll say, some things in the convention. The first thing is the identity of the sender. You'll note that Paul is not writing this letter by himself. It comes from Paul and Timothy. We encountered Timothy last summer when we read through the 2 letters that Paul wrote to him. Timothy was Paul's troubleshooter. He sent him to hot spots, wherever there was a problem, to Corinth. There were lots of problems in Corinth, and to Ephesus. But Paul doesn't identify Timothy as his assistant. He calls him our brother. Not just my brother, but a brother to all those in the community. You and I tend not to get this, but we need to hear it. Westerners and Americans, in particularly in the 21st century, do not do things in community. 20 or so years ago, there was a classic sociological study, some of you may have read it, called Bowling Alone, which talked about the degeneration, even then, of Western culture from a community-oriented society to an individual society. We're proud of our self-actualization and self-achievement. As Christians to whom our Lord Jesus has said, apart from me, you can do nothing, you would think we would know better. But too often we operate as if, yes, that verse is true. It means that Dennett, apart from Jesus, can do nothing. But once Dennett connects with Jesus, Superman. The problem with that is that in the original language, you, guess what, is plural. Apart from me, Jesus says, y'all can do nothing. Paul is the great apostle of all time, but he doesn't do it alone. Here he writes in collaboration with Timothy. When he's out on mission, he travels and ministers in a group. Our sister Brittany right now is in Ireland. I believe the Deaf Church team is in Israel, are they not already? Tomorrow. None of them's going by themselves. They're going as a team. Well, let's bring it down to where you and I live. We're not in Ireland or in Israel right now. We're in Ambridge. How might you and I incorporate another person into our life of discipleship? And not just in ministry. How might we learn to begin again to just do life together with other people? This room used to be used as the dance hall for an ethnic social club. There were people who came together to do stuff in life together here. What if Church of the Savior were to recapture that really godly intention and to learn how to practice that more in our lives? I have to move on so you can get off the griddle for a moment. Paul's writing, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae. Saints, in the plural, note, are people who are set apart by God for the purposes of his kingdom. And we never encounter them in the New Testament in the singular. We are saints by definition because we are part of a community that God has set apart for the purposes of his kingdom. So, my next question is, what is the kingdom purpose for which God has set Church of the Savior apart? For what is the kingdom purpose for which God is setting Church of the Savior apart in this season? Are we part of that purpose? Now, Paul moves on to the greeting. It is not the same greeting as you heard in the letter about Paul to Governor Felix. It is not the Greek kyrene, greetings, but charis. Sounds very similar, spelled very much the same, but it means grace. Grace defines the Christian life. Grace, friends, is the only reason you and I can be in Christ at all. None of us has earned our place in heaven. We've earned a place. It's not in heaven. The wages of sin is death. But the free grace gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And whenever Paul starts his letter, grace in it, which he says in every letter pretty much, is never a throwaway word. It's meant to remind us of the centrality of the gospel to our lives and our well-being. But he adds to it the Hebrew shalom, peace, not the absence of conflict, but the overall sense of well-being that comes from being united to God, being in his presence. You know, sometimes I think, I won't make it personal to the congregation, I'll just make it personal to me. Sometimes I think Dennett's day would probably go better if instead of focusing on all the little things that annoy me or that I don't like or whatever, I would just say, Jesus, thank you. I get to be with you today. I get to have fellowship with you today. I get to worship you today. Now, maybe y'all are already there. That's great, wonderful. But if you're not, you know, you might. Paul moves on, verses 3 through 8, and articulates his prayer of thanksgiving. Again, often letters in the ancient world would include, after the opening greeting, some kind of expression of thanksgiving to the gods. And often, as with any convention, that expression would be a mere formality. You could just, they're throwaway words, they don't really mean anything. Paul's expression here is anything but. Indeed, in these six verses, he's going to lay the foundation for the principal part of this letter, which you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 2 in a few weeks to find out what that is, when he's going to take on false teaching that is circulating in Colossae, maybe in the church itself, certainly in the wider community. We don't know exactly what the content of that false teaching was, but we know that it was promoting certain esoteric supposed approaches to knowing God, to doing life, we would say. A part of the reason we don't know more about the false teaching in Colossae is that Paul is not going to repeat it. He's not going to dignify it by naming it. Instead, this is key. This is, if you want to understand the letter, understand this. Throughout the letter, Paul is going to remind the Colossians not of the false teaching, but of the truth of the gospel that they have heard and received. It's two different things. It didn't just go in one ear and out the other. And in verses 3 through 8, Paul is going to not only articulate the truth of the gospel, but he's going to praise the Colossians for the ways in which they've already demonstrated faithfulness to the message that they've heard. You know, it's a bromide if you've been in the business world at all. I'm sure you've encountered the saying, if you're going to bring criticism to bear with someone, make sure that you find at least two legitimate things to praise. Well, Paul will have some things to say about what's going on in Colossae. But before he does, he's going to build them up. And he's not just, you know, kind of trying to make it look good. These are things that are actually the case and that he's excited about. He's never been to Colossae, but Epaphras, who planted the church, has told Paul about the people's response to Christ, and Paul has heard it, and he is excited. They started off by trusting Christ, by placing their faith in him. That's verse 4. As a consequence, they are expressing godly, self-sacrificial love for one another. And they're doing this, Paul says, because they know the hope that is already set aside for their provision in heaven. Now, another key theme in Colossians is going to be that, I'll get very technical for a minute, Paul is going to exhibit the most of any of his letters what we call a fully realized eschatology. What that means in plain English is all this stuff about the Christian life being in Christ, we got it now. This is not something that we have to wait until we go to heaven. Paul's saying, nope, not only can you have it now, you do have it now. Now, later on, Paul's going to have hard words for those who teach that it isn't really possible to have assurance of knowing Christ and God, or who will argue that we have to appease certain angelic beings in order to get access to God. Already here, he's laying the foundation for his argument. Again, no, you have an expectancy that is certain already. When the New Testament uses the word hope, and by the way, you might have noticed as we read through, not in the same order, but we've got faith, hope, and love. Same three as in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage you hear read at weddings. The same thing here. In the New Testament, hope is not the flimsy, wishful desire that is often meant by the term the way it's used today. Hope in the New Testament is an expectancy of something that is guaranteed. It's real. It's already there. And the hope Paul's talking about here, The hope of the gospel takes us straight to God himself. No angelic intervention required. And there's already evidence to confirm that future expectancy, Paul is saying. The Colossians have heard the gospel of Jesus. It's the same gospel that's being proclaimed worldwide. We can forgive Paul a bit of prophetic hyperbole here. And it's bearing fruit and increasing. Time out again. Church of the Savior, you and I have heard the same gospel that Paul's talking about here. You and I trust, by God's mercy, have received that same gospel that's preached here and that's preached worldwide. Paul does not say the gospel really should bear fruit and increase. He's saying it is doing that. It is bearing fruit. It is increasing. There's a world of difference between should and is. So I want to ask us, where do we see a gospel bearing fruit and increasing? And when I ask the question, I want to add to it the saying which comes from one of the prophets, do not despise the day of small beginnings. None of us has got the anointing of the Apostle Paul. This church is way too small for that kind of an anointing. All of us have seen some way in our own lives and in the lives of people around us that the gospel has borne fruit and is increasing. I want to challenge us this week to be asking God, where is it? Where have I seen that? Where's the little thing that maybe you could blow up and build into something? So, for example, I'm just going to tell a story on my wife. I hope she doesn't mind too much. But we were in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago visiting her brother and his son and wife. And we learned when we were in Tennessee that her brother's son's wife is about to take a real estate exam to be a broker. And there's some real stakes in her life about that because it would help them out financially and be in advance of her career. So yesterday, Andrea brought me a card and said, sign it now. And on it, she had written a note to the young lady and said, good luck on the exam. We're praying for you. Something to that effect. That's what I'm talking about. We don't have to see the world change yesterday. But we do have to be faithful to the opportunity that God gives. So where is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in our life? Well, lastly, most of us know the account of how treasury agents are trained to recognize counterfeit money, right? They focus on learning not all the many and various types of spurious bills that are out there, but the real thing. Because if they know the real thing really well, they'll be able to spot the counterfeit every time. Friends, what this series is going to be about is training us so that we can spot the phony lies, the deceptive alternative views of reality, the different systems of the world that are out there, not because we know them well or know what they are or know the contents, but because we know Jesus and his gospel. That's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding the Colossians and us of the real thing. The real thing is the gospel, the good news that God, in his mercy, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has entered into a sin-racked world that, just as counterfeiters are always finding new ways to fabricate money, seems perennially to come up with new kinds of destructive brokenness. In that world, God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has intervened and become one of us, subject to all the temptations, hardships, and limitations that we face, yet without sin. In fact, Jesus himself has become the perfect sin offering to restore us to God. His sacrificial death has atoned for our sins. His glorious resurrection has validated his office and ministry and put us back right with the Father. He has ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit to enable us to love him back with the same love with which he's already loved us to the end of his life, so that we can live for him. Now, friends, don't let that gospel language go in one ear and out the other. Yeah, that's great. I mean, it's a good formula. It's good stuff to believe. But God intends it, as we'll see next week, to change our lives and how we approach the world that's around us. We don't have too many people going around today arguing that if we will just propitiate the right angelic intermediaries, we can get in good with God. That does not mean that there are no counterfeit ways of doing life masquerading as a sure thing out there in the world. Our counterfeits are quite different from those in the Bible. And in our eyes, at least, they are much more subtle. I still remember a friend of mine from seminary days who went to ministry in Southern California and said, "Who can trust air you can't see?" Well, the reality is, we don't see the filth in our own spiritual air because we're used to living in it. But as we will see as we work our way through Colossians, the light of the gospel of Jesus will expose spiritual counterfeits today, just as it did in the church at Colossae. We'll be coming back to a lot of these questions throughout our study. They're worth pondering over time. What false worldviews or false narratives about the nature of reality or of relationships do you encounter as you watch TV, in social media, at your workplace, in the so-called news broadcasts? In our day and age, particularly, where do we encounter false understandings of the nature of the individual, the self? That's really what's at heart of all these debates over gender and sexuality today, is what is a real individual like? What does it mean, if anything, to be human? The Bible, the gospel, gives us God's answer to those questions. And we're going to be exploring that more as we go through this series. It is true, the questions and problems that we face in a wired world are many, and they're diffuse and they're diverse, just like counterfeit $20 and $50 and $100 bills. But in some ways, the issues underneath are the same as they've always been. What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of humanity? There may be answers out there that seem to make a great deal of sense in the perspective of the general culture, but they're not consistent with God's design and plan. And the constant that unites you and me today in the 21st century with the church of the first is that, just as with currency, there is only one standard. Mike Tomlin's got it right, friends. The standard is the standard. I can't really do the accent right, but it is still the case. As Paul will say continually throughout our letter, we have been blessed to have that standard revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus, and even to know and live in it ourselves. But in the light of that standard, We are called not only to recognize and avoid the counterfeits, but to walk through them all, because we have no choice, but kept by God. Well, that's a lot, but we'll be repeating a lot of the same themes as we go through this letter this summer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.